Okay, well, if you would turn in your Bible with me to the book of Ephesians, we're going to continue tonight in our study of this wonderful letter. We began jumping in a couple weeks ago, last week rather, in verse 3, and we talked about this section going all the way down to verse 14. Kind of this hymn, this doxology that the Apostle Paul writes in praise to God here. And so we called this little mini-series here within Ephesians to the praise of His glory, last week part 1, and now as you might expect, part 2 this week. We're going to zoom in just on verses 7 and the first half of verse 8. I'm going to read that text for us now. Ephesians 1, look in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. That's our text for this evening. I want to ask you as we begin tonight the simple question, why do we come to church? Why are we all here at 4 o'clock on a beautiful Sunday afternoon when a lot of folks, most folks, are out either having fun or doing their thing at the store, getting groceries, whatever else it is? Why are we here? Why do we come to church? Well, probably many of you have heard of the organization called the Pew Research Center. They put out these polls, and they put out a poll for nearly 5,000 Americans, and they asked them this question, why do you attend church? And here's some of the top answers that came back on this Pew Research poll. 69% of people answered they came to church so their children will have a moral foundation. That was a big answer. Another answer, to become a better person. Another answer was for comfort in times of trouble or sorrow. They come to church because they find the sermons valuable, lots of people said. Or to be part of a faith community. Or some people just admitted it was to continue their family's religious traditions, or because they felt obligated to go. Some people came for the social network to meet new people or socialize. Some people said they came to please their spouse or their partner. Now, some of those reasons, we would say, some of them at least, are fine and good in themselves. And there's other motivating factors. There's other reasons, certainly, we could list for why we would come to church. But there is one main reason for why we come to church. The reason we come to church is to worship God. I certainly hope that the sermons are beneficial for you and that you get something out of them, but you understand that's ultimately secondary. Every other reason we come to church is ultimately secondary or tertiary or somewhere down the line. The main reason, the primary reason we come is worship. God, our God, the Creator God, the Redeemer God, is worthy to be worshipped, and He has revealed Himself to us in His Son and called us to worship, and we must worship. You think of what Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, such worshipers God is seeking for Himself. And that is why we are here tonight. And this is how Paul begins this letter of Ephesians. He begins with worship. Again, last week we said this section beginning in verse 3 down to verse 14 is this one long run-on sentence in the original Greek language. There's no punctuation, and Paul just stacks phrase upon phrase upon phrase of worship and praise to God. It's a doxology, this section. It's a hymn of praise. So he begins, if you look in verse 3, with simply saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or we might also say it, praised be the God and Father. God is worthy to be praised. He is the worthy one, the one we are to worship. That is what Paul is saying. And there's really, I like to think of it this way, two sides of this coin of worship. We worship God for two things primarily. We worship Him for who He is. And on the flip side of that coin, we also worship Him for what He has done. And in this section, we see this beautifully woven together by the Apostle Paul. We see a God who is sovereign and who decrees things after the counsel of His will. Rather, He decrees all things after the counsel of His will. We see a God who is ultimately king over all the universe. And we see a God also who is full of grace and love and kindness and who has chosen a people and adopted them and sanctified them, and as we see tonight, redeemed them for Himself. So Paul says in verse 3 that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then from verse 4 on down through the rest of the passage, Paul begins to give us these spiritual blessings. He begins to give us these spiritual blessings, which are reasons for us to turn back to God in praise. We looked at last week the Father choosing us and before the foundation of the world in verse 4 and sanctifying us to Himself, making us holy and blameless, choosing us, predestining us, verse 5, for adoption as sons. These are spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that give us cause to praise and worship God for what He's done. And tonight we just come to one more. We come to the next spiritual blessing, and that is simply redemption. In verse 7, in Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption. Now, I don't want to take a year to get down through this doxology to verse 14. I like to move a little bit quicker And sometimes you can go too slow in preaching the Bible so that we can miss the bigger picture. But I confess to you this week, I could not get past verses 7 and verse 8a. And so you're stuck here with me tonight. And Lord willing, we'll speed up and maybe we'll even get through the rest of the section next week. But I find it interesting that redemption in Christ comes right in the center of this doxology, because that is the center and the heart of our worship to God, is for redemption in Christ. And so tonight we have kind of an interesting sermon outline. We really have one point, one spiritual blessing we're going to look at, and then we're going to look at three facets or aspects of this blessing. So this is the blessing we see tonight, is redemption. Praise the Son who redeemed us. And then we're going to look at three aspects of this redemption. But first, look in verse 7. There we see it simply, in Him we have redemption. Notice again, as we pointed out a couple weeks ago, that little phrase at the beginning, in Him. All of our spiritual blessings are found in the same place, in Christ. And of course, it's the same with our redemption. This is where all of these blessings are found. We don't get a whole host. We don't get a goodie kit, a goodie bag from God when we become Christians. We get Christ. And in Him, we find all of these rich spiritual blessings. It says, notice the present tense also. In Him, we have redemption. It is ours. This is something we presently possess. There are other places in the New Testament where we're told that we are eagerly awaiting the redemption that is to come, and that is specifically the redemption of our bodies. I don't know if you noticed when you woke up this morning, but our bodies are still waiting on that redemption. Our bodies still are under this curse of sin until one day when we're glorified in the resurrection on the last day, God gives us this redemption of our body, a new body to live with Him forever. We still wait and hope for that, but this redemption that Paul is talking about here in verse 7, he says, we have this presently, this redemption. So we have, I'm sure you've heard this term, there's this tension in Scripture of the already and the not yet. We have this redemption. We wait for the completion of it in total. But this is something now that we possess in Christ. It is not yet physical. It is part of this spiritual blessing in the heavenlies package that Paul mentions in verse 3. This is the spiritual blessing of redemption. What is it? That's the question. What is this redemption? And this idea of redemption has to do with purchasing. The idea of redeeming something is the idea of buying it, purchasing it. We even use this in our language today. You know, you have a coupon you can redeem for something. You have a voucher you can use to redeem your prize or your reward or whatever from the store. So the store has what you want and you have what you need to go and buy it back from them, redeem it from them for yourself. This is the idea of the term redemption. In the Greek, it is the word apollotrosis here in our text. And it means release from a captive condition. Release, redemption, or deliverance. So specifically, this Greek word has to do with purchasing slaves. It's used literally in connection with the manumission of captives or slaves. It redemption here, as Paul speaks about it, his readers and those who are hearing this letter read to them, the Ephesians, when they hear this term redemption, apollotrosis, they know what Paul's talking about. It is a slave market term. Buying and purchasing someone, redeeming them from the market of slavery. But this is the truth that we know from Scripture. Outside of Christ, we are slaves to sin. And redemption is that we are bought back. We are bought out of our slavery to sin. This is the heart of redemption, and this is what we see clearly in verse 7 and verse 8a. As I said, this is like a run-on sentence. There's hardly any periods, but you got to cut it off somewhere. And so we're cutting it off tonight right in the middle of verse 8. I want you to see now as we unpack this and work through these phrases, these three aspects of redemption. This should help us to see the glory of this spiritual blessing and should cause us to praise God who has redeemed us. Three aspects of our redemption. Firstly, the price. Verse 7, you look again, in him we have redemption. How? Through his blood. Through Christ's blood. We all know, I'm sure, the famous hymn. We've all sung it. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. And this is a true statement. This is a wonderful hymn. But I want to ask you tonight, in what sense is that true? In what sense is this line from this hymn true? There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. In what sense have we been redeemed through his blood, as verse 7 says? Is it literally? Is it in a literal sense? Is there some kind of supernatural or healing or redemptive quality or power to the physical, literal blood of Christ? Does Christ's literal bodily blood have the power to redeem? Unfortunately, maybe it sounds silly to you, but many people have actually come to that very conclusion, and it's the wrong conclusion. And sadly, when we do that, we miss the actual beauty of what Paul is saying here. Well, just a couple of reasons why, as we think about that, as we maybe get a little trepidatious as we begin to talk. Well, you're not downplaying the blood of Christ. No, not at all. But just a couple of thoughts here. As we think about the blood of Christ, the author of Hebrews tells us, to just name one place in the New Testament, that Jesus became a man just like us, that Jesus was made a man in every respect like us. This is what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest for us. The New Testament is clear that Jesus' humanity is exactly our humanity. He got tired like us. He got hungry like us. He got thirsty like us. He bled like us. And his blood is just like ours. Human blood. Secondly, if it's the literal blood of Christ that has power to redeem, then Christ really had no reason to die on the cross, did he? He could have come to the world and gone into Jerusalem to the local blood bank and given a donation, and then that was it. I'm speaking in hyperbole, of course. And then that would leave us in a pickle because, you know, here we are in the year 2025. How would we get a hold of this redeeming blood? It's the bodily blood is gone. And Christ has ascended to heaven and we couldn't get any. You know, there's that line that Peter uses in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, where he mentions the sprinkling of Christ's blood, that we're sanctified by the sprinkling of Christ's blood. Well, if Peter means that literally, we're in trouble because I don't know how to get a hold of that. Don't think there's any of it left to get a hold of. You see what we're saying here? There's power in the blood, but we're not talking about the literal, physical, bodily blood. And maybe some of you are thinking tonight, like, man, boy, why are we going on about the blood tonight? But the truth is, because actually in the Scriptures and in the teaching of our salvation in Christ, blood is a big deal. The Bible is a bloody book throughout. It talks about this subject a lot. And it's important we understand it rightly. We don't want to miss this. This is a huge deal. I want you now then to turn with me, if you hold your place in Ephesians there, and turn all the way back to the book of Leviticus. All the way back to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17, I have personally dubbed the blood chapter. That's what I refer to this chapter as. The Lord is giving through Moses in Leviticus 17, verse 1 through 9, he's giving him instructions for the sacrifice. What to sacrifice and where to sacrifice and who to sacrifice to. You can't just sacrifice in any old way. And God is laying that out for the people of Israel in this chapter. And then look with me in verse 10. He says, If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Why? So what's the big deal here? Verse 11 tells us, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you, I've given it for you, rather, on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So you see, the blood is a big deal. He says the blood makes atonement. But why? Because the blood represents the life. Blood, in the sacrificial system that God ordained, blood and life are synonymous. You look down in verse 12, therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. Verse 14, for the life of every creature is its blood, its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. God makes it very clear here what the blood represents and why the blood of the animal put on the altar, poured out on the altar, makes atonement for sin because it represents the sacrifice given, the life taken for sin. This wasn't new. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, when Noah's getting off the ark, and we have the Noahic covenant, God also told him there in Genesis 9:4, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, he says, its blood. The blood is the life. Blood represents life. You can turn back to Ephesians now, if you will. That's what's so important here. And it isn't just merely the shedding of Christ's physical blood or the literal blood itself that necessarily has the power to provide redemption. But it is what Christ's blood represents. His life that was given as the sacrificial offering for sin. That is the price of redemption. What is the cost to buy us out of slavery to sin? It is literally life and death. It is the life of Christ. We can so easily forget this, and even as Christians, we can begin to have this kind of trite view of sin, and we can lose the wonder of redemption because we forget the price of it, that it cost the life of Christ. The Bible tells us clearly that the wages of sin is death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the author of Hebrews tells us, indeed, under the law, that is the Old Testament law, almost everything, he says, is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. A couple weeks ago, I believe, I made a somewhat cheesy illustration from a movie I very much enjoy called National Treasure. And if you will permit me, I'd like to draw from that well again tonight. National Treasure, it's a cute movie, it's a great movie. I'm sure many of you have seen it. And a guy named Ben Gates is trying to find the National Treasure, and he has to steal the Declaration of Independence to do it. And in the end, this federal marshal or detective guy is chasing them all around. In the end, they, spoiler alert, again, they find the National Treasure, and the detective guy says, boy, this is great, you found it. Is there anything we can do for you in return? And the character Ben Gates, he says, well, I'd really love to not go to prison. And the detective says to him, we're glad you found the National Treasure, but somebody's got to go to prison. The law was broken, and someone's got to pay. And I think about that, honestly, when I think about sin and the wages of sin being death, someone has to die. As the author of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And he's not talking about a finger prick or a drop of blood. Someone has to die. In order that sin might be forgiven, in order that we might be bought back, it requires a life. And for ages past, throughout the Old Testament, God graciously and mercifully accepted the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, but that could never fully buy us. That was never enough to fully redeem us. And so the author of Hebrews, in the same chapter, chapter 9, down in verse 26, says, but as it is, he, that is Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ has died. Christ has shed his blood, and it is put on the altar for us, and we are by that redeemed. We have redemption. See, this is the truth. Jesus' bodily blood was the same as ours. His physical blood was normal human blood, but it represents the life that he gave, and Christ's life was not a normal, average human life. Being himself fully a man, yet in his life, never committing any sin, always perfectly obeying every command of God and never transgressing it in any area, always perfectly fully loving the Father and always perfectly fully loving his man and doing what was best for his disciples, even his enemies, for the crowds. Even when he got angry and flipped tables, he did it righteously. This is what gets us redemption. Not just the physical blood, but what it represents. This perfect life laid on the altar as the sacrifice for you and me. And it is enough. The blood of bulls and goats could never be enough, but Christ, our sacrifice, buys us out of slavery to sin and redeems us. And this is why we sing his blood, wonder-working power in his blood. This is why his blood is precious to us, because we know what it represents. That he is our sacrifice, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. His blood was spilt and put on the altar for our redemption. This is the price. This is the price of our redemption. It is nothing less than the life and death of the Son of God. And in this way, if you think about it, salvation really isn't free. It's very infinitely costly. It comes to us free, is given us free as a gift, but it was not cheap. It came at the cost of the life of the Son of God. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You are not your own at the end of verse 19. Then verse 20, you were bought with a price. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, he encourages his readers to live a holy life, saying, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Sometimes we can forget the cost. Jesus challenges us in the Gospels that when we are becoming Christians, to look forward and count the cost of being a disciple of Christ. To say, what might I lose? What might I have to give up to follow Christ? I want to challenge you similarly to look back as well and count the cost. Count the cost of your redemption. What did it cost to buy us from slavery to sin? The lifeblood of Christ. Do you find tonight that your passion for Christ, your enthusiasm for the gospel and for the things of God has waned? This is the experience for all of us, isn't it? That when we first get saved, we are red hot on fire for the gospel and for Christ. And then it can tend over time that passion can wane. It can grow cold. Why? Probably many reasons to say, but I think this is a big one. We have forgotten what it cost to redeem us. When we first get saved, man, we know what we were saved from. We know where we came from. The slave market of sin is fresh, man. We just came from there, and we glory that God was able to redeem us, and we praise God for this redemption. And over time, as we go on, we can forget. The amazing, costly grace we first received can become to us a cheap grace. This is why Paul, I think, later in Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us and says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you've been saved by grace. Never forget the cost of redemption. This is the first aspect of redemption, the price of it. Secondly, I want you to see simply the essence of it. The essence of our redemption. If we just look back in verse 7 and go further to the right, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So here Paul just simply gives us a kind of definition of our redemption. If you had to distill it down to the essence, what is redemption? It is this. It is the forgiveness of our trespasses or our sins. the word here, forgiveness, in the text, is really, first and foremost, a legal term. It is the Greek word aphesin, and it means literally the act of freeing from an obligation, guilt, or punishment. It is pardon or cancellation. This is what our redemption, took. It took the forgiveness, the canceling out of all our sins, our trespasses. And I don't know, man. We said this last week. When people read this passage in Ephesians 1, they get hung up because you got this idea here of God's choosing us before the foundation of the world and His election. And you got these big scary words like predestination, and people are scandalized at that thought that God is so sovereign, He actually chose people before the foundation of the world and predestined them, and we're scandalized that by that thought. But I want you to see that this is where the real scandal is in this passage. Forgiveness of sin. This is what should shock us, the word forgiveness. The truth of pardon from sin. It should cause us to ask, how can this be? How does a holy God forgive trespasses and sins? How does the righteous and just God pardon the guilty? That's what should really puzzle us. And we know the answer. We know the answer. We've been talking about it tonight, and yet this should cause us to stop. Because we know our Bibles. We know Exodus 34 when Moses was on Mount Sinai and the Lord passes by and lets Moses see the tail end of His glory, and He declares of Himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And we say, how do those two traits go together? A God who forgives sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. It says it all through the Old Testament, the prophet Nahum. In Nahum 1 verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and He will by no means clear the guilty. He is perfectly holy and righteous. The prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1:13 says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." Psalm chapter 5, verse 4, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." And what Paul tells us in Ephesians is that this God has looked on you and me and our sin and chosen us and redeemed us and adopted us into His family. And we should say, how can that be? This is really the conundrum in Ephesians 1. Forget about worrying about how predestination works. How does forgiveness work? That's the question. How does this holy God who cannot and does not tolerate evil look on us guilty sinners and pardon us and forgive us? This is not a conundrum for most people in our culture today. The prevailing view of God in the culture out there today, and even in many churches in our culture today, the prevailing view of God is that God is essentially a cosmic nice guy who in the end will overlook all the wrong and reward you for the good. And so it's all good. God will forgive, right? I remember seeing that. I was telling this to Richard a couple weeks ago. I remember watching this old evangelism show. It was a show on Christian television called Way of the Master. and it was would teach you how to go out and engage and personally evangelize. And they have all these people they're talking to on the show. It's a great show. If you go back and watch it, the digital effects are a little cheesy, but you know, look past that, and you can learn a lot. And they talk to all these different people, and sometimes it just bewilders you, the things that they say. But I remember this one guy in particular. They were probably here in California somewhere, for who knows, I don't know. But this one guy is kind of this big guy, and he had this biker vest on, looked a little rough, you know, and so little short New Zealander, Ray Comfort, the evangelist, he asks him, says, "Have you broken God's law?" "I guess so, you know. Have you lusted?" "Yeah, I have." Have you lied?" "Yeah, I have." "Have you took things that weren't yours?" "Yeah, I have." "Well, you've broken God's law in all these ways a bunch of times. When you stand before him one day, what's he going to say to you?" And this big guy was just so sincere. And he very just softly said, "I guess God will just forgive me because God's supposed to be your friend, right?" That was his understanding. And that's how many people understand it. Forgiveness is really nothing to marvel at because forgiveness is really just no big deal. It's something ultimately we're entitled to as long as our good outweighs our bad and no one's really that bad and maybe a few people deserve to be judged, but most of us deserve forgiveness. And listen, we have to be careful that we don't adopt the same understanding of God's forgiveness and His grace and we come to view it as a cheap and easy grace and forgiveness. Sometimes we kind of reveal this even in our relationships when, you know, we're in a relationship in our marriage, with our kids, with our friends, whoever. One party sins against the other, really blows it, says something mean, does something mean, whatever it is, and they come together to reconcile and they say, "I'm sorry, I said X." And then what's usually the first thing that the other party will say? "It's okay. It's okay." But in reality, it's not okay, is it? Sin isn't okay. One day we won't stand before God and say, "God, I know I lived my whole life as a rebel to your holy law," and He'll say, "It's okay." That won't be what happens. Somebody has to pay the price. When God made man, He stuck him in the garden and said, He gave him this one rule, "Do not eat from this tree. From the day you eat of it, from the day you first sin, you will surely die." Again, the wages of sin is death. In order for us to be forgiven, in order for this forgiveness to be a reality, Christ had to die. Because the truth is that God, in His forgiveness, it is not simply that He says to us, "It's okay." It is not simply that He just is a nice guy who brushes it under the rug or turns a blind eye to our sin or just says, "No big deal." In order for forgiveness to be a reality, we needed the lifeblood of the Son of God. This is the essence of our redemption. God secured it. He was able to pay the penalty. He was able to pay the debt that we owed. This is what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2. He says in verse 13, "You were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." You and I have spent a life transgressing God's law, born in sin, sinners by nature, sinners who sin. And it's not as though God says, "Don't worry about that." This big, massive tab that we've built with God, Christ on the cross pays it in full. And the debt is canceled, nailed to the cross, so that we are forgiven, we are pardoned. He cancels our debt so that we have forgiveness of sin, never to be sold in the slave market of sin again. We are free. No, grace is not free, and that Christ had to purchase it for us, but it comes free to us, and we are made free, no longer slaves to sin. This is the essence of our redemption, that the pardon and the forgiveness of sin has been secured for us in Christ. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to see the allotment of our redemption. Look again in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, in the beginning of verse 8, which He lavished upon us. So how does God allot this spiritual blessing of redemption? How does He divvy up His grace? According to the riches of His grace, He lavishes it upon us. God does not give us this redemption in Christ begrudgingly or in a stingy way, sparingly rationing out little bits of grace to us. He lavishly pours out His grace in Christ to us according to His riches. Not merely out of His riches, but according to His riches. The whole storehouse of grace, of God's grace, is open to us in Christ. He gives us according to His riches. And this is just why grace is so marvelous and amazing. Because we're just like the prodigal son, aren't we? From Luke 15, when Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son who takes his inheritance from his father and goes off into the far country and wastes it all on some form of riotous, foolish living. And when he wakes up one day, that prodigal son has nothing left, and he's hungry and he's desperate, and he realizes how bad he's blown it, and he makes up the plan, I'm going to go home to my father and say, I'm not even worthy to be your son, but just hire me on as a servant. But he comes home, and what does Jesus say? The father saw him a long way off and ran and kissed him. And the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. We come to Christ when we're convicted of our sin. We come to Christ in brokenness, and we would be grateful to be toilet scrubbers in heaven if you could just save us, Lord. That's all we need. We just need you to forgive us, Lord. And not only does He forgive us, He pours out the best for us. He gives us His own robe of righteousness to wear. He gives us His own spirit, like the ring, the bond that we have with Him. He adopts us into His family. He withholds no good thing from us. According to the riches of His grace, He lavished it upon us. This is like what Paul was saying in Romans, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. The cost of sin against a holy God, the debt that we owed, is an immeasurable, immense, incalculable debt, but the grace of God in Christ is greater still. The grace of God in Christ is able to pay the debt. I don't care what you think you've done. And here tonight, if you might be a person who says, I don't know if God can forgive me, I want you to know God's grace is enough. The blood of Christ is enough. You just come to Him in humble repentance and faith, and He will kill the fatted calf for you, give you His Spirit, give you His own righteous robe to wear. it's been said, I don't know by who first, but it's been said by some that the greatest desire of the human heart is to be fully known and fully loved. And I don't know if that's possible on a human level. You can never know, as long as you know me, you'll never know the depth of my sin the way God does. He knows us fully in every sin, every transgression of His law, even the ones we don't know about. And if you knew me in that way, you would not love me. But God, knowing us before the foundation of the world in all our guilt and sin, set His love upon us in Christ. I ask you tonight, what else is there worth living for? What are you spending your life on? We have redemption. I don't have a brand new minivan. I got a minivan. I don't have a whole lot of stuff. I don't have a whole lot of this or that that other people have. But I have redemption. Because the blood of Christ was shed for me. I don't need any more. Everything else God could ever give me is icing on the top. Because when He gave me His Son, He gave me everything. There's nothing else in this life worth living for. And everything that Paul will say to us in the rest of this letter, we get to chapter 4 and he begins to lay out the commands of how we obey God. We must do it from this foundation, that we have been redeemed, ransomed by the blood of Christ, and it is in Him that we have acceptance, forgiveness with a holy God. Let's pray. Now, gracious Lord, I do just thank You again for tonight and for the truth of Your Word. It is so easy for us finding at times these truths to be familiar, to just read past these verses and not see what amazing truths are really there. And I pray that You would, as a church, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from Your Word, and to see in this letter and to see in every verse the vast wealth that we have in Christ. And that, Lord, You would shape us and mold us. You call us to be transformed as we behold His glory. Help us, like Moses said on Mount Sinai, show us Your glory. Show us the glory of Christ, and may we be forever changed, and may we go forth into this world and witness this Christ. May people see us and notice the difference in us walking now as children of light who've been qualified to share in the inheritance of saints and light because of Christ. We praise You now. We praise Christ now. We praise You for Your Holy Spirit. Bless us as we continue now in song. It's in His name we pray. Amen.